Once in a while, we'll get and some of the ministry will get an email from Peter Eddington with videos of the meetings of the Council of Elders. And this year, we had one too. I had already started preparing the sermon, but I thought one of the things that I found out by listening to this would fit right in. Charles Millier was talking, going over reviewing the feast this year and plans for the feast next year. And he said that one of our feast sites, which we had this past year, Big Fork, Montana, was going to be canceled. And I know that nobody here probably is interested in going to Big Fork, or maybe not very many. Maybe, I think the Hackmans have, but that's about it. Anyway, they did find another site in Montana, I think, that they're going to use, but not Big Fork. As a matter of fact, the people there who own that place, it's called the Big Sky Bible Camp, have asked us not to come back. So that's why we're not going. Turn down the invitation. And you probably were wondering, well, why in the world would they not want us? It's not over money. It surely isn't over the conduct, because most of the people who are going out there are probably older people, maybe from the area. Not like they're going to, you know, raise all kinds of ruckus and everything. It's because they found out that we do not believe in the Trinity. Now, you might think, well, that's such a silly thing. And so I thought I would give a sermon about that. Title of my sermon is God is a Family, Not a Trinity. Now, you might think that the idea of a Trinity is something that doesn't matter too much to us, but it does matter a lot to some very influential people. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, a Trinity is a term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion. Notice it says Christian religion, doesn't say Catholic religion. Catholics consider themselves to be the true church. And that's why the Pope is working to get the wayward Protestants back into the fold. One of the things that Catholics and Protestants have in common is that they believe in the Trinity. According to another website, Religion Facts, says the doctrine of the Trinity is accepted by all mainstream branches of Christianity. Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, that's the eastern half of the former Roman Empire, Anglican, it's Church of England, and Protestant, and is in fact one of the major defining factors of what is considered mainstream. As a matter of fact, I've heard some say that if you don't believe in the Trinity, you may be considered a cult. Catholic Church teaches that belief in the Trinity is necessary for salvation. Very important to them. But Jesus and the apostles didn't teach or even mention the doctrine of the Trinity, did they? So how did it get into the church? So much of the Christian church. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about a historian, Jesse Hurlbut, and he mentioned this very thing, and I found it in another source, but I thought it would read it to you. And this is what this historian said about the very early church history. He said, "For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers," he means Catholic Church, "we find a church in many respects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul." Certainly was. It was a great deal different than the church that Jesus Christ founded. So there was a great falling away. The Bible talks about that. And there was a great falling away after the apostles died. And the church shrank a great deal. And another church rose, claiming to be the successor to the Apostle Peter. But they had many doctrines that the Bible doesn't teach. that were modified, you might say, from pagan religions. The doctrine of the Trinity was introduced as a solution to a debate in the clergy at that time, whether Jesus Christ was created or had always existed. Of course, we believe he's always existed. Some people today still believe that he was created being. So this issue was decided at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And in order to solve it, they came up with the idea of the Trinity. But it really wasn't binding throughout the church until a later council in 381 AD. Now at the one in 325 AD, Constantine, who was the Roman emperor at that time, he had unified the eastern and western divisions of the Roman Empire. And he helped, as a matter of fact, he sat in and was the overseer of that council. He's the one that made the decisions. But it still didn't take effect throughout the church until 44 years after his death. And then another Roman emperor, Theodosius, got involved. And there was a Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. This is over 300 years since Christ died. And Theodosius issued an edict after that council, branding those who disagreed with this doctrine of the Trinity as heretics and saying that they would be punished with our authority, with what we would decide to inflict. He's talking about the Roman Empire, the civil authorities. So, if you didn't agree with the doctrine of the Trinity back then, you were considered a heretic. If you were in a position of authority, you had your church taken away from you, and you were just kind of out on your own, and maybe even persecuted because of that. The Trinity, or triune gods, are kind of universal throughout pagan religions. You'll find that in Babylon, in Egyptian religions, and even in Greece. So the idea of a triune God is not something new. It goes back, it predates Christianity. Well, are there any biblical scriptures, anything in the Bible, that supports the Trinity? If you will, turn to 1 John. 1 John 5. This is probably the, on the surface, the strongest, you might say, proof that there is a Trinity. If you just read it, and it depends upon what Bible you have. Now, I have a Nelson's Bible. It's a wide margin, center reference Bible, and I really appreciate having it. It's got a lot of good notes in the margin, a lot of scriptural references. But this is, I'll just read these verses to you. 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Now, it seems as though John wrote this. He referred to Jesus Christ as the Word in the Gospel of John, first chapter. He goes on to say, and these three are one. Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There you go. There's the Trinity right there. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with those verses? A lot of people don't know. Of course, a lot of people just accept the doctrine of the Trinity as a truth because it comes from their church, especially if it's a Catholic church. But this is what my Nelson's study Bible, or Nelson's Bible says. it says that the M for majority of the manuscripts omit the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8. Goes on to say only 4 or 5, excuse me, very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. So that gives you some thought about that, you know, is that, it sounds like it may be maybe not accurate scripture. If you stop and think about that, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but God didn't inspire some of these words right in here. And so that makes you have to be cautious even about what you read in the Bible, doesn't it? I have what's called a Companion's Bible or Bullinger's Companion Bible at home that I use from time to time to look up things like this, and it's a very good source. But this is what my Companion Bible says about these words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8. It said, these words are not found in any Greek manuscripts before the 16th century. Can you imagine that? They had manual copies of the New Testament for 1600 years before somebody changed it. They were first seen in the margin of some Latin copies. Thus, they crept into the text. So they're spurious. They do not belong there. So if you read it correctly, this is what it says. For there are three that bear witness. Go down to verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. That makes a great deal more sense, doesn't it? Three that bear witness, the Holy Spirit, the water, you know, it's what we're baptized, and then the blood of Jesus Christ. So that particular scripture really does not support the doctrine of the Trinity, only as it was adjusted, you might say, or changed. What about John chapter 16? Let's go take a look at John chapter 16. This is another thing that some people point out. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7. Well, I'll start in verse 5. But now I go away, this is Jesus Christ speaking, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So they were sorrowful about what he was saying, that he was going to be leaving them. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Sounds like a person, doesn't it? Now, if you go down in verse 13, it says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, still talking about this Helper, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So, it sounds like there's this individual, he, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is referring to. However, there's a problem with that because of the language, particular language it was written in, the Greek language. Like the Spanish and French language and some others, the Greek language always assigns a gender to all nouns. So, for example, it would have a gender for this lectern, microphone, pen, book, you know, whatever. In Spanish, and I had Spanish, I regret I didn't follow up on it. I had a little Spanish in high school. I had to. But this is la pluma. La means feminine in Spanish. And this book is El Libro. El is masculine. in Spanish. So it's a masculine book and a feminine pen. I don't know why, but that's the way it is in the Spanish language. And it's similar in the Greek language. You have masculine nouns and feminine nouns. And so they gave this word in verse 7, was talking about the helper. That's a Greek word, parakletos, and that has a masculine pronoun. And so that's why it's translated he. Now, normally we don't translate in English this pen he, you know, or she. We just say this pen it. And so that's how it should have been translated here in verse 7 and in verse 13 and through 15. It, talking about the Holy Spirit. So that's something that people get hung up on, that use of the gender here, when it really doesn't have a gender. It's not a person, the Holy Spirit. It's a thing. It's the Spirit of God. There's some interesting things about the Holy Spirit, interesting things about the Bible, as we read them, and sometimes maybe we don't just pick up on it, but for example, if you go to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see this throughout Paul's writings. Paul does not refer to the Holy Spirit when he's sending his greetings to the churches. He always starts out with a greeting. And like in verse 7 here of Romans chapter 1, it says, To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, two individuals. He doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a greetings from the Holy Spirit in any of these books. The same is true of John and James and most of the New Testament. This does not talk about the Holy Spirit at all when it's talking about a greetings from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, just two individuals. Now turn back to the book of John, Gospel of John, I should say, and chapter 1, the Gospel of John. And this is what he said in verse 1. This is probably the most concise description of who God is in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word. Now we find out in verse 14 that the Word became flesh, so that's the one who became Jesus Christ. But he was there from the beginning, so he was not created, was he? He always has existed. And the Word was with God, so there was another being there called God. And he says, and the Word was God. That's not a mystery. There's two individuals. One was the one who became Jesus Christ. He was God. And the other one was the one that we call God the Father. He's also God. So there are two individuals who are in the God family rather than three individuals who are in the Godhead of a trinity, a false trinity. Incidentally, that's sometimes symbolized by an equilateral triangle, a trinity. Now let's go to John 10, verse 30, see what Jesus Christ said. About he and God. Let's start in verse 29. It gives us a little bit better understanding. John 10, verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, he's talking about his sheep or his disciples, is greater than all. So he says that his Father is greater than he is. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Then he makes an unusual statement here, verse 30. He says, I and my Father are one. Well, how can they be one if they're two individuals? Think about that for a while. And let's turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Remember, Jesus Christ always prayed to his Father in heaven. He did never pray to the Holy Spirit. Did never call the Holy Spirit his Father. Although, if we read here, the Holy Spirit was his Father. See what it says in John 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So, was Jesus' father the Holy Spirit? Or was that the power that God the Father used to impregnate Mary? Yeah, that's what it was. The second one. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. In the Old Testament, wouldn't think there would be much about God's Holy Spirit, but there's a good section in Isaiah 11 about it. Isaiah 11, I'll start in verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Talking about its prophecy of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So this is God's Spirit going to be resting on Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, unlike most of us. And it goes on to talk about some of the qualities that the Holy Spirit has. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. You know, if we have understanding, we will understand that God is not a Trinity. If we have the Holy Spirit, we can understand that. God gives us understanding of a lot of his mysteries, like what he's doing with mankind. Why were we born? What's our purpose? And we can understand those things if we have his Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might. So a Spirit of might, similar to what Paul said. We have a Spirit of might that helps us to overcome our own weaknesses and faults and this world. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If we have the Holy Spirit, we tend to reverence God more than those who do not have the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Find out a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter is preaching his sermon, telling people to repent, telling them that they crucified Jesus Christ. They were responsible for that, and that was struck home to a number of them. And so he said, repent. They said, what shall we do? He said, repent. Verse 38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives us upon repentance, on turning to him as our Lord and Savior, and as we're being baptized, after we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. It's not an individual. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Well, starting in verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Yes, there's a lot we don't know about God and what he has prepared for us. We knew a few things, but not everything for sure. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. He is revealing some things to us. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? So we wouldn't be able to know language or mathematics or science or something like that unless we had the spirit of man in us. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so we can't understand, really can't understand the Bible, God's purpose for mankind and His plan of salvation, things like that, unless we have God's Spirit. So God's Spirit helps us to understand that. It's not like we hear God's Spirit talking to us. God reveals us things through our mind, through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to 2 Timothy then, and it's similar to what we read in Isaiah. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So we have power to overcome our own weaknesses, power to overcome the downward pulls of the society around us. We have the love. We should be growing in the love that the Spirit gives us, love of our fellow man and of God, and of a sound mind to understand God's truth. God gives us those things, and He reveals His truth to us through the Holy Spirit. So those are some things about the Holy Spirit. But let's go back to one verse in Matthew now, Matthew 28. Matthew 28 in verse 19. The Great Commission. And some people point to this saying that this is proof of the Trinity. It isn't. It's just a statement that Christ made. He didn't say that the Holy Spirit was a person, but it does, some people use it that way. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus Christ never commanded us to worship the Holy Spirit or to pray to the Holy Spirit. So we have to examine this verse a little bit closer. And one of the things that we can look at is the word that's translated in, baptizing them in the name. It's actually can be into. The Greek word can also be translated into, and that denotes baptizing them into God's family name. God and the Word are both the family of God, and of course the Holy Spirit is from them, so it is, you know, a part of them. So when we're baptized into God's family, and not into a Trinity. In our fundamental belief, ECG's fundamental belief, statement number one, and so we put a pretty high priority on this too, just like the Catholic Church does. It says that we believe in one God, the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. And then about the Holy Spirit, it says we believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God, and the Spirit of life eternal, and give several scriptural references. But knowing the truth about the nature of God sanctifies us and sets us apart, doesn't it? Turn to John 17. John 17. We sure were sanctified in Big Fork, Montana. set apart. Set out, really, but was set apart. At least they know what we believe. John 17, verse 16. You are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Or they are not of the world. Jesus Christ is speaking to his Father, praying to his Father. He's praying now for those who would follow him. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so, if we believe God's word, if we act upon it, if that's the way we live our lives, that's going to set us apart from the rest of the world. It just is. And in this one specific case about the Trinity, it sets us apart from all, most all, organized religion. Just think about that for a while. It sets us apart from the great false prophet, for sure. So it's something that's a lot more important than we would normally think about. It's very important. Now let's look at Deuteronomy. Get back to nature of God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. This is a statement that many look to as saying that the children of Israel, I guess, or even the Old Testament talks about one God, whereas many of the pagan nations had talked about many gods. So this was something relatively new. However, it doesn't quite say that. Deuteronomy 7 verse 4, it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Now, if we read back here in Genesis, got a little bit of a conflict here. Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over the earth and over every creeping thing that comes on the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. But God said, let us make man. So, it's kind of a uniplural word there, Elohim, and it can mean something like family or church. And so it doesn't have to mean a single individual. And neither did that quote from Deuteronomy 6. It just said God is one. It didn't say God is only one person. Paul said that God is one too. And Jesus Christ, as we read, said that he and his Father are one. How can they be one if they are two people? Let's turn back to John 17. John 17. Going back to his prayer. One of Christ's last prayers, he was praying for his disciples, he prayed for himself and his disciples, and then he prayed for all those who would follow him. That would be us, include us. John 17, verse 21, he said, or starting in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So, He prayed that we would be one. Now, we're obviously not. We're not talking about the church being scattered, but as individuals, we're not one. We all have differences. You know, I like something to eat maybe different than what you would like, or maybe I dress a little differently than you would, and don't live in the same house and that sort of thing. I have different children and a lot of differences, but we're supposed to be one like Christ and the Father were. And that has to do with the fact that we are willing to submit our wills to God's will and to have the same purpose in mind. Turn to John. We're in John now. Turn to chapter 4. John chapter 4 in verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34. And this is how Jesus Christ and the Father were one. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus Christ saw all the work that there was to do, had a short time to do it in, and what really drove him even more than the food he ate was that he saw a need to do his Father's will. Before he was sent here to be born of Mary, I'm sure that he and the Father had many conversations about this and what needed to be done. He knew that he would have to be a sacrifice, give his life, and be beaten, be judged unrighteously, be falsely accused, be tortured, and shed his blood so that mankind would have a chance for forgiveness and eternal life. So God the Father and Jesus Christ loved mankind enough to do that. And in that way, they were one. And they're one in the what they want to do with humanity, with creating sons and daughters to be in their kingdom, to be in their family. God is reproducing himself through us. You know, sometimes when religious people think about why they do things that are good and so forth, maybe they do that for various reasons, and some of them worthwhile, good. One of the reasons why we do what we do in the way we live is because we know that we're in training to be sons and daughters in God's kingdom, in his family. And so we need to conduct ourselves in such a way that he would be pleased with us. Just like our children need to conduct themselves in a way that would make us pleased too. That doesn't always happen with our children. It doesn't always happen with us either. But that's the thing we need to shoot for. Now, the Bible talks about many being in God's family. Sometimes we look around at the world, we see so many things going wrong, and we wonder how in the world God is going to bring many people into his family. It seems like many people are really far away from being in God's family. And we wonder about that ourselves, you know, our own selves. Think about how far we are from where we should be. Turn to Romans 8, if you will. Romans 8 talks about the fact that God chose us or called us. And we know that God didn't call the noble and the great and the wealthy for the most part. God just called average individuals so that no one could boast. Whenever we get into God's kingdom, we're not going to be able to say it was because of how good we were or how smart or anything like that. It's because of God's mercy on us and his help. Let's start with Romans 8 and verse 28. That's one of my favorite scriptures. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it's hard to see that sometimes, isn't it, when we're going through trials and difficulties. Sometimes it's hard to see good coming out of that, but it's what it says. And we know that eventually we'll be in God's kingdom, so whatever trials we're going through here is producing something in us that God wants. And perhaps that is the main reason why we go through them. In verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That doesn't mean we're predestined to be in God's kingdom or predestined never to sin or anything like that. God's giving us an opportunity is what it is. He chose us and he even selected Jesus Christ. They decided before the world was formed that he would have to give his life for the sins of mankind. So God has a plan, and that's what it's talking about. And God is at this particular time just choosing a few, and we are in that few, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. Now, I think Mr. Malier said something like, 13,000 attended United Feast Sites this past year. 13,000 and some. Anyway, about the same as it was last year. And I imagine if you added up all the Church of God groups, you'd probably come to probably certainly less than 100,000, probably less than 50. So it's a relatively small group that God is working with right now. But it says here that we could be the firstborn among many brethren. Or Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. So there's going to be a lot more called besides us, but maybe not in this age. Maybe they'll have to be resurrected and come back to a second physical life and have an opportunity. Or maybe they will go through the tribulation and be in God's kingdom, be in the first resurrection. I don't know. Now, let's go to Hebrews 2, which to me is a very encouraging chapter. Hebrews 2. This refers back to statements that David made. Hebrews 2. 2 and verse 5. For he's talking about God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Right now, there are some angels that are God of this world, right? Satan and his demons. But that's not going to be the way it is in God's kingdom. He's not put the world to come in subjection to angels. No, it's going to be in subjection to God and all those who are in God's family. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? When David looked up at the starry sky and maybe in a very clean environment back in his day, he could see thousands of stars on a clear night. We look up tonight because of city lights and other things. We can't see as many, but if you happen to get to a place that's very clear, you can see many thousands of stars in the sky. And we know by sending satellites, even into deep space, that that's just the tip. There are as many stars in the sky as there are grains of sand on the seashores of the world, of the earth. If you think about that for a while, you'll think about how great God is. But what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? So what's God doing with us? What's God doing with mankind? said, you've made him a little lower than the angels. It has two meanings, a little lower. We are lower than the angels, lower than Satan. We don't have the power that he does or the brilliance. And also for a little while lower. So that means that only a little while, if you look at it from a positive point of view, made a little lower than the angels, have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he has put in subjection under him, put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And if you look that word up, nothing in vines, it means not even anything. So everything that we know, the universe, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we do not yet see all things put under him, do we? No, we're not even doing a very good job tending to the earth and make a few inroads, I guess, to outer space, but not very much. One of our heroes died this week, John Glenn, who set some records, I guess, for speed and for going into outer space. He was the oldest man in outer space. I'm glad it was him and not me. But he was quite a hero. And so we've done some quite amazing things, put men on the moon and brought them back safely. And look at the technology, all the advances we have in communication now. All the great things that man is capable of, but we do not see all things put under him. And there's a good reason for that. We would make a mess of all things if that was put under us right now. Got to go through some training first. And it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. That's what the Bible says. And that's almost a blasphemous statement to some people. As a matter of fact, when Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, he was accused of blasphemy. And if we would say that we're going to be in God's family today, we would be accused of blasphemy, I'm sure, by many sources. Just doesn't seem right to the natural mind without God's Spirit. So, that's what our destiny is. That's what God is doing. God is a family, and it's a growing family. And there have been a number of people that we read about in the pages of the Bible who are going to be in God's family when Jesus Christ returns. They'll be changed into spirit beings. Be like God. We'll see him as he is. Something that we can't quite imagine today. But that's what God is like, and he must have a great deal of love and patience for us if he wants us to be in his family. So I've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the central doctrine of mainstream Christianity. It really is. But it's a false doctrine, just like many of the other doctrines that Christianity clings to. It's really a shame. Satan is deceived the whole world. And he does it through religion. Civil authorities have enforced religious doctrines upon people. It's not just the church saying you can't do it. It's the state saying you better do it or else. So that's something to think about for us, you know. We're going to have trials that nature someday, perhaps, time goes on, and we'll be asked why we believe what we believe, you know, why we don't believe in the Trinity. Why not? such an easy thing to say, well, yes, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, I do believe it. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just don't believe in the Trinity. Father and Jesus Christ, the Son, are both God beings. Holy Spirit is what emanates from them. It's a thing, it's not a person. Good news is that God is a growing family, and He wants us to be part of it. It began with God, the Father, and the Word. God's reproducing Himself at this time through us. And it's in only a, Holy Spirit is in only a very small group of people right now. And we are blessed to be among those few. So let's not forget about the Trinity being a false doctrine. And let's especially not forget that God wants us to be in His family. And that's the truth.